Turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. We have two verses that form our main text today. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. You can turn there in your Bibles. And the words are going to appear behind me in front of you on the screens. I encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles while I read Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. This mystery is profound. Sorry, I'm starting in the wrong place. 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love that we just sang about. Thank you for your love. How deep the Father's love for us. I pray that we would know the truth of that love this morning. I pray that as we consider these words from Ephesians and as we consider the reality of our union with Christ, which you have ordained from before the foundations of the earth, I pray that this would impact us again with your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. We just finished a series going through the book of Revelation together on Sunday mornings, and this new series that we're starting today is kind of a natural transition from that. We ended Revelation considering how our true marriage is the marriage between God and his people. And we talked about the New Testament teaching of that marriage and how earthly marriage is a symbol, a picture of that. And so we're kind of returning to that idea in order to be the introduction to this new series in which we are considering the larger picture of union with Christ. And so this morning, as we look at these verses from Ephesians 5, where Paul uses human marriage and tells us how it's a symbol of our marriage with Christ, we're going to see this reality, that as Christ's bride, we are one flesh with him, and on that basis, we share all that is his. That is the doctrine of our union with Christ in a nutshell. I'm tempted to say you could skip the rest of the series as long as you get that down. But obviously, I don't want you to do that. I want you to come to every message that we have. But that's the idea of union with Christ. As Christ's bride, we are one flesh with him. And on that basis, we share all that is his. We're going to be talking about that this morning. Just to give you a heads up about where things are going on Sunday mornings here, there's a two-part introduction to this series. So part one is today. Part two will be next Sunday. Yes, this is one of those series that requires two Sundays just to kind of get into it. So it's going to be a two-part introduction this week and next week. And then my family and I are going to be gone for 2 weeks. Two Sundays we will be gone, and you'll be hearing from Bob and from Joshua, two of our other elders, on respective Sunday mornings. And then we will be back with you on August 30th and pick up the series there. But today, we're in part one of the introduction to this series on union with Christ. And we're considering this profound mystery. And in fact, I have two really simple points this morning. First, we're just going to talk about the mystery and why it's profound. And then we're going to do our best to explain it. The mystery, the profound mystery, and the mystery explained. And the general idea is simply this. As Christ's bride, we are one flesh with him. And on that basis, we share all that is his. So, we just read Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, but in order to understand that, of course, we can never take two verses like that and just rip them out of context. We never want to do that. So we want to make sure that we know what Paul is saying in the passage as a whole. So as the introduction to this introductory sermon, I invite you to back up a little bit to verse 25 of Ephesians 5 and look at what it says. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We see Paul explaining in this passage that it's not just that God uses earthly marriage as a fitting analogy or illustration, but that he created earthly marriage as a temporary signpost pointing to this deep reality of our union with Christ. In other words, it's not human marriage that comes first, and God uses that to tell us something about himself. It's the divine marriage between God and his people that comes first, and then God creates human marriage as a way to teach us something about himself. In explaining this to us, though, Paul does have obvious admonitions for husbands and wives here. We see him admonishing husbands to love their wives like Christ loves the church. Husbands should sacrifice for their wives, right? He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That part actually is probably the easier part for us to wrap our minds around as husbands who love our wives. The idea of giving up our lives for them is not that crazy for us. We watch movies where men sacrifice themselves for their loved ones, and maybe fewer of them, but some movies where women sacrifice themselves for their husbands too. That's an idea that's not crazy to us, that someone would sacrifice themselves for someone they love dearly. But notice here, Paul doesn't just say that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, but that they should do it in the way that Christ loved the church and how he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, which is another level entirely. It's not just that Christ sacrificed himself to preserve his bride's life, but he sacrificed himself to ensure her holiness. I wonder how many of us husbands would be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of our wives' sanctification, for their holiness. And yet that's the imagery that Paul puts forth, because, again, he's looking at the truth of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. And then, having used Christ's relationship with the church as the grounds for how husbands should treat their wives, he transitions back to speaking about Christ and the church itself. It's almost as though by using Christ and the church as a way of admonishing husbands and wives, he just gets so caught up in the image of Christ and the church that he just can't stay away from it. He decides, you know what, I know I've been talking about human relationships and how husbands and wives should relate to each other, and I'm going to get back to talking about more human relationships in the next chapter, but for now, let's just spend some time thinking about Jesus and the church. That's the eternal reality, and that's where our joy and our glory are. That's where he spends his time here in the last two verses, and it's where we're going to spend our time this morning. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. As Christ's bride, we are one flesh with him, and on that basis we share all that is his. This mystery is profound, Paul says. This mystery is profound. So in order to understand the profoundness of the mystery, we first have to understand what the mystery is exactly. What does Paul mean when he talks about the mystery here in verse 32? This mystery is profound. Mystery for Paul is a very specific word. It has a very specific meaning. The mystery in Paul's writings, in particular, here in Ephesians, this letter to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, and in many of his other prison epistles too, the word mystery refers to the previously unrevealed information that God was going to reconcile all people, Jews and Gentiles, to himself in Christ. Very specifically, that's what the term mystery refers to. The previously unrevealed information that God's going to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to himself in Christ. So I want to give you an example of how Paul uses the word mystery here in Ephesians. Keep your finger here in Ephesians 5 and flip back to the beginning of this little letter, chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, making known to us the mystery, there's our word, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Right? So here's the mystery of his will, according to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, that he's going to unite all things in himself. What does he mean by that? Well, let's go to Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. Yep, keep turning. Ephesians 3, 3 through 6. He says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Three times he uses our word mystery in those verses, and he tells us very clearly what it is. So we don't have to wonder. We don't have to go read a bunch of commentaries to figure out. He just says, here's what it is. This mystery, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are united to God's people, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's keep reading. Ephesians 3, 8, and 9, a few verses later. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What was the mystery that Paul brings to light? Well, it's that the Gentiles are heirs of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, Gentiles are united with God's people, the Jews, in Christ. Or we can skip past our passage, Ephesians 5, and jump to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening up my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." The mystery of the gospel. The gospel being the message that anybody, Jew or Gentile or anyone, who trusts in Christ is united together and united to God, saved. We could continue on. We could look at Colossians 1, 26 and 27, or Colossians 2, 2, Colossians 4, 3, and see many other places where Paul uses this word mystery to refer to the exact same thing. It refers to this idea, this previously unrevealed reality, that God is going to unite together both Jews and Gentiles and unite them to himself in Christ, reconcile them to himself in Christ. That's the mystery. That's what Paul means when he says mystery. That was the whole point of this little excursus, to understand what Paul means by the word mystery. So then, we take that information and we go back to our verse, Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound. And now we have to ask the question, does Paul mean the same thing here in Ephesians 5:32 by the word mystery as he meant in all of those other verses in Ephesians and in Colossians that we didn't look at, where he talks about mystery? Does he mean the same thing, or does he mean something different? It is possible, we have to admit the possibility, that Paul might be using the word mystery here in a different way. He could be speaking about the mystery of human marriage. That, after all, is the subject of the larger section. But doesn't it make more sense that he's using the word here in Ephesians 5:32 in exactly the same way that he uses the same word everywhere else in this letter, as well as in the fellow prison epistle of Colossians? And it still works, too, doesn't it? So isn't it much more likely, in other words, that he is again reflecting on this mystery that God is uniting people together and uniting them to himself in Christ, and that human marriage and the union of human marriage is a symbol of that greater union? And that's the mystery that Paul's talking about. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is why, by the way, the translators of our English Standard Version that we choose to read here translate it in that way. You might have a different translation, and it might say something slightly different in verse 32. But I think the ESV is faithfully translating it in verse 32 when it says, "I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The mystery refers to Christ and the church. What mystery, then? What is the basis for this mystery? Well, he's just quoted for us in verse 31 something else that has to do with marriage, hasn't he? In verse 31, he's quoting from Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So, what do Moses' words here have to do with this idea of the mystery and the idea of union with Christ and Christ in the church? What's the connection point between the two? Well, what do we have to do to find that out? Go back to Genesis. Keep a bookmark here in Ephesians and go back to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to give our visitors a pass on this, but those of you who are here every Sunday should have figured that out right away. Right? This is what we always do, right? We always go back and find the places where things connect. So turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at the story of the inaugural marriage of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, I'm going to read verses 18 and following. The Lord God said, this is Genesis 2, 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, here's our verse, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The story here that we're reading begins with God saying that it is not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone, which incidentally is the first time in the creation account where God has pronounced something not good, right? All through Genesis 1, as God is speaking things into creation, let there be light, let the dry land appear. All through, he's saying, and he saw that it was good. Saw that it was good. It was good. Even here in chapter 2, there are pronouncements of things that are good. The Garden of Eden is planted with every tree that is good for fruit. It talks about the land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Everything in creation is good so far, until we get to verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. But by the way, that shows us something. For those of you who are interested in apologetics and defending the faith, you might know that when critics read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they often suggest that it wasn't all written by one person, by Moses, but that it was actually written by lots of different authors, or at least four, some say five or six. And they especially look at Genesis 1 and 2, and they say Genesis 1 was written by one author, and Genesis 2 was written by somebody else. And then somebody came along when the Jews came back from exile in Babylon and shoved everything together into the five books of Moses. I would suggest that this is one of the places where we see that that's not true, where we see that there's a remarkable unity. For all of the differences in tone and things between Genesis 1 and 2, here is a remarkable example of unity. This language of good, 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 and then the juxtaposition of not good. It's clear that one author is putting it all together and telling the story, right? Moses, the author of Genesis, is telling us that in all of God's creation, here is something that's not good, that the man should be alone. And so then, you know, we read the story, it proceeds. He causes all the animals to pass in front of Adam. Adam names the animals. And by doing that, God demonstrates to Adam that nothing is there in the animal realm that is going to be fit to be a companion to him. You know, God wants Adam to understand what he needs. And then God performs this surgery, as it were. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and takes the rib and makes the woman. Now, there's a couple of points of clarification that I want to make about this story. The very first one is extremely important, and I want everybody to understand this. The message of this story is not that every person needs to have a spouse in order to find fulfillment. That's not the point of this story. I don't know that anybody would necessarily say that outright, but I think a lot of people imbibe that idea from this story and other lessons of Scripture, that it is God's will for every person to have a spouse, because after all, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so we all have to have our fulfillment in having a human spouse, a husband or a wife. The fact that that is not true and that that's not the point of this story, I think, is demonstrated by the fact that God says at the beginning it is not good for the man to be alone, and yet everything that God has made is good. It's not good for the man to be alone doesn't mean that the man is alone, but that it's not good for the man to be alone. Or to say it another way, in a sense, the man isn't alone. He has God. God is there. But in order to demonstrate to Adam that it's not good for Adam to be alone without God, he's going to give him a picture of that. And so he shows him how he's not fulfilled without a woman around too. And the very fact that God now uses this story to describe the creation of the woman is just God's poetic license. The male of the species by itself, as it were, does not fully image forth God's person. And so he creates two genders who both bear his image. But I do feel like we need to understand this. We are not supposed to conclude from this passage that every person is supposed to be married. It's not true. Our Lord Jesus was not married to a human wife, was he? Paul, during his ministry, was not married. It's very clear in Scripture that holy celibacy is a gift from God to some people, just as marriage is a gift of God to other people. So whether you are married or single, don't get the idea that marriage is God's default standard for all people. The second clarification that I want to make about this passage is this. The story of the creation of the woman is a carefully designed living parable. Notice how the story proceeds. The man is cast into a deep sleep. The Lord causes a deep sleep, verse 21, to fall upon the man. Many commentators have pointed out, and maybe you've heard this in other sermons, that the language that's translated deep sleep here is a very specific thing. It's not even something that we would call a coma or anesthesia today. It's something that's most closely akin to death. It's not death, but it's the closest thing to death that is possible. A deep sleep is cast upon the man. Then the man's side is opened up, and it says in our translations, a rib is taken from him. God takes a rib from his side. And as I pointed out to you before, the word that's translated rib is nowhere near as specific as what we think of as a rib. The translation of rib goes back to the King James Version of the Bible, which at that time, it wasn't a terrible translation of the Hebrew word here. But to us, when we think of a rib, we think of that curved bone that's in your side. And that's not what the Hebrew says. It says God took a part. That's all it says. Took a part of him. Just took a part from Adam. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here, although part is probably the best translation, the word is sometimes, in other places in Scripture, translated as plank, as in a flat piece of wood, a plank. God opened up the side of the man and took a plank. And the reason that I'm pointing out that sometimes the word is translated plank is because another word that's used in this passage, which is the word made. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs apart, and he closed up its place with flesh, and the part that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. The word made there is much more specific than the word made. So, in other words, the word rib is nowhere near as specific as rib, and the word made is much more specific than the word made. A more faithful translation is not made, it's constructed. Or built. And so that's why we're suggesting that the word plank might not be a bad translation for the thing, the part that God took out of that Adam's side. So the picture is this. God causes Adam to fall into a deep death-like sleep. He opens up his side. He takes out a plank. He constructs the woman. Okay. It is deliberately architectural language. That's the point. It's deliberately architectural language. And so then the question becomes, why on earth would Moses, inspired as he is by the Holy Spirit, why would he use architectural language to describe the making of Eve, the making of this first wife, this woman? Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to figure it out, does it? Moses, after all, is the one to whom God gives the plans for the tabernacle. Right? This place that would be constructed for God's worship, this place where God would unite with his people, where he would come and meet with his people, where sacrifices would be made, and all the symbols of their future redemption would be housed. I think there's more to this as well. In fact, with all that in mind, go back to our passage now in Ephesians. You don't even have to keep a finger here in Genesis. We're not going back there today. Just turn to Ephesians now. Turn back to Ephesians and look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul says, speaking to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house or the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Do you hear it? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here we have it again. Architectural language applied to a living organism. Where does Paul get this idea? Or we can turn to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. He says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And he goes on, he keeps talking about it, using architectural language, verse 16, "so that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It's architectural language, but it's organic language too. Architecture and a living organism. You see, here's what I'm suggesting to you, that Paul, as he speaks about the building of the church, is necessarily thinking about Adam and Eve. He's saying, in the same way that God opened up the side of the first Adam and crafted from him a bride for the first Adam, in the same way, God takes the final Adam, the second Adam, casts him into a deep sleep, only this time it's actual death, and from his side, from his body, from his blood, crafts for him also a bride. There's parallels. That's what's going on in Paul's mind, do you understand? And that's why when he gets to chapter 5 and starts actually talking about husbands and wives and human marriage, he can't stop himself from thinking about the ultimate marriage, the true marriage, the marriage for which all human marriages, including Adam and Eve's, was just a picture and a symbol. This is what's profound about it. Paul's conclusion is that Moses' words of commentary, which he quotes in verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul's conclusion is that those words are not ultimately about Adam and Eve or about human marriage at all, but about Christ and the church. Do you see it? He quotes him in verse 31, "They shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul's looking at human marriage. He's looking at Adam and Eve, and through Adam and Eve, he's looking at all human marriages, the remarkable union of human husbands, earthly husbands, and earthly wives, and he's seeing the one flesh union there, and he's saying, ultimately, this statement that the two will become one flesh is not about human marriages. Ultimately, it's about Christ and the church. They will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Do you understand why he's saying it's a profound mystery now? Did Moses intend his words to be taken that way? What did Moses, as he writes Genesis 2:24, was he intending for it to be taken as a reference to Christ and the church? I'm not sure how much advance information Old Testament writers were given in terms of their messianic prophecies, but why would it surprise us if Moses, who details the architectural specifications for the tabernacle as the place where God would be united with his people, would be able to see in this story something larger than just human marriage, something larger than a human union? And isn't this, after all, the very idea of mystery, something that previously had not been fully revealed, but now is revealed through the Holy Spirit? The mystery, then, is that there was a truth present in Moses' words about human marriage that ran deeper than just the subject of human marriage. That hadn't been revealed before, but it is now revealed as part of the truth about the gospel, that God is crafting a bride, he's constructing, he's building a bride for his son. Now, what else, then, can we learn about this mystery? How is the mystery further explained? First of all, we have to understand the purpose of human marriage. And I want to say here, I want to give a word of encouragement. I have words, I think, of both challenge and comfort here, both for those who are married and for those who are single. So don't tune out if you're not married. There's value for you here too, I trust. What is the purpose of human marriage, and how does it relate to the marriage of Christ in the church? In this we'll find the mystery explained. Human marriage is, first of all, a gift from God, isn't it? We can say that very, very securely and without much controversy. Marriage is a gift from God. A spouse is meant to be a friend and a partner. As we mentioned earlier, husbands are supposed to seek their wives' sanctification, and the same can be said of their wives. Wives are supposed to, as friends and partners of their husbands, pursue their husbands' sanctification. So friends and partners in this life. Spouses are meant to be comforts to one another, a safe place. But more than this, marriage is meant to be a foreshadowing of this true marriage. Human marriage is a foreshadowing of the true marriage. We talked about this, of course, as we were finishing Revelation and speaking about the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. We talked about how that was the true marriage, but remind yourselves of that truth here this morning. Human marriage is a foreshadowing of the divine marriage between God and his people. I was spending some time this week trying to think of good analogies, good illustrations that get at this idea of foreshadowing. One that I think I've used before is the analogy of an overture to a symphony, right? The way an overture in a classical symphony will weave into it some of the themes and some of the melodies that you'll hear later in the symphony in a way that prepares you for what's happening in the symphony. Or you see kind of the same thing in good Broadway shows, right? The opening music often includes a lot of the music from later on in the show. It's a way of preparing you. It's a way of helping you think about what's going to happen so that you're ready for it when it comes. That's one way we could think about it. And then I thought, maybe we can think about human marriage as a foreshadowing of the divine marriage. Maybe we could use the analogy of an appetizer before a good meal. I probably came up with that one while I was hungry one afternoon. I'm not sure. So I thought, maybe that's a good idea. But it falls apart pretty quickly, doesn't it? Because if you go to a restaurant and you get an appetizer and you eat the appetizer and it's good, then by the time the entree comes, you're not even all that hungry sometimes. So that doesn't really work because that's not what human marriage is supposed to do. Human marriage isn't supposed to fill us up so much that we're not hungry for the divine marriage. It's supposed to do the opposite. It's supposed to make us more hungry for the true marriage. So then I thought, maybe it's more like when you go outside in the summertime and you smell a steak sizzling on a charcoal grill, right? You smell it, right? And the smell makes you hungry, right? Your mouth waters and you just want to eat it. Maybe it's like that. And then I thought, given that we're talking about marriage here, maybe we could also say it's like the not quite chaste kiss of the wedding ceremony that presages the reckless intimacy of the wedding night. Human marriage is supposed to get us excited about what's to come. Human marriage is supposed to foreshadow and symbolize and make us hungry for what we were really meant for, which is the marriage with our God. So, for the married and for the single, I have some implications for you. For you who are married, therefore, delight in your marriage relationship. Strengthen it. Work at it. Enjoy it. Give thanks to God for it. Also, train yourself to view it as temporary and fundamentally insufficient. It will not satisfy you ultimately. For you who are single, do not let anyone make you feel like you are incomplete in your singleness or that you ought to be seeking a spouse or that you'll be missing out without a spouse. Your completeness lies not in marriage, but in your Creator. It may be that His plan for you is to marry at some future point, just as it may be God's plan for some of you who are married here to be single at some future point. We don't know what God's plan is for any of us, do we? But if so, He will make it clear to you at the right time. And in the meantime, lean into your church family for comfort and companionship. And you also train yourself to view your singleness as a temporary reality to be one day traded for perfect union with Christ. And so in that sense, the message to both those who are married and those who are single is the same. Learn to view your condition as temporary and to one day be traded for perfect union with Christ. The reality behind human marriage is then this union with Christ. Paul's teaching is clearly that the true and lasting intimacy for which we were created is union with Christ. Remind yourselves of Adam's words back there in Genesis chapter 2 when he sees the woman and he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It's a poem, isn't it? I like the way The Message renders that verse. Any of you ever read The Message? Eugene Peterson was a Hebrew scholar. A lot of times conservatives give The Message a hard time because it's a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation. It's not literal, and it can't be. It's not supposed to be. But boy, I'll tell you what, The Message does a great job most of the time of getting the feel, the sense of what is being conveyed in the original language. And I think, if I remember right, The Message, Peterson's translation of that verse in Genesis, it goes something like this. Finally, finally, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But you see what Adam is saying. Adam is saying, literally, here's this woman who has been given to me as my companion, and she's literally his flesh. God took his flesh and made the woman. And because of that, Adam knows that they have the intimacy that he needs. And that becomes a picture of the true intimacy that they both need with their Creator. And Paul then looks at all that. He looks at all that and he says, all of it is ultimately about the church and Jesus. Just as Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, Christ says of us, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Just as Adam says of the woman, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, which is more stunning in Hebrew than it is in English, although even in English you see the relationship between the words woman and man. In Hebrew, it's she shall be called Adama because she was taken out of Adam. They're very closely related. In the same way, Jesus says of us, she shall be called by my name. You will go by my name. My name will be on you. That's what we saw in Revelation, right? His name is stamped on their foreheads. And just as Moses says that the husband will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh, so we see the truth in the gospel. The eternal Son left the side of the Father and came to claim his bride for himself. And through his death, the two are become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Can you wrap your minds around this? We are one flesh with Christ. I think we can think about this in a couple of different ways. Literally, on the one hand, literally, we are of the same flesh as Christ, right? We're made of the same stuff. Do you understand? He, in his incarnation, the eternal Son, in his incarnation, enters into the womb of the Virgin. That's why all of our Orthodox creeds, we've been studying creeds in our Sunday school time on Sunday mornings, and all of our Orthodox creeds insist on this truth. He was born, truly born of the Virgin Mary. He enters into the womb of the Virgin, cells divided, right? A fetus is formed, a child is in the womb, flesh and blood, blood is circulating, oxygen is getting to cells, all the stuff that happens, it happened with Jesus. He's made of the same stuff. And even now, in his resurrected form, he's resurrected and glorified, but you understand, it's still glorified flesh. He still has skin and bones and muscles and blood circulating through his veins. You understand this? He's made of the same stuff as you. We are, in a literal sense, related, genetically related to the Son of God. We are one flesh with him. But there's even more than that, of course. We are united to him not just in that way, but in the same way that a husband and a wife are united. So more than just common humanity, but a deliberate choice of coming together and the mingling of fates. Because that's what marriage is, right? It's a mingling of fates. It's a mingling of resources. It's a mingling of assets. It's a uniting of two lives. It's what we say in our wedding vows, I don't know what you said in your wedding ceremonies, those of you who are married. Whenever I officiate a wedding, I insist on either the traditional wedding vows, or even if a couple wants to write their own vows, I insist that it includes some form of promise to each other. They can't just say they like each other. That's not what we're doing in marriage. It's not just a public statement of how much we like each other. It's a public promising, right? And so in our vows, we say something like this: I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband. Now listen, to have and to hold, familiar with these words, right? From this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. Right? Do you see? It's a mingling of fates. It's a mingling of destinies. It's a mingling of fortunes in the classical sense of that word. Better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or health. It's saying to one another, your fate will be mine, and mine will be yours. Whatever is mine is yours, and whatever is yours is mine. Yeah? This is the way in which we are one flesh with Christ. We are the beneficiaries of all that is Christ. That's what we've been saying. As Christ's bride, we are one flesh with him, and on that basis, we share all that is his. We are the beneficiaries of all that is Christ's. Our sin becomes Christ's, and his righteousness becomes ours, because that's what happens in marriage. You take on each other's debts and each other's wealth. Christ takes our sin and our guilt and gives us his righteousness. That's the message of the gospel in a nutshell. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes all that is ours and he gives us all that is his. Or we could say it this way: all that can be said of Jesus Christ, aside from the incommunicable attributes of God, all that can be said of Jesus Christ can now be said of us. You know what I mean by incommunicable attributes? Those are the attributes of God which are God's alone and which no human can have. We talk about God being eternal and no beginning and no ending. That will never be true of us as humans. We all have a starting point in time. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and all places are before his knowledge at all times. We will grow in our knowledge for all eternity, but we will never know all things, right? So there are some things about God that will not be true of us just by definition. But setting those things aside, all that is true of Christ, everything that can be said about Jesus Christ, now in our union with him can be said of us. In Christ, we are resurrected. In Christ, we are righteous. In Christ, we are blessed. In Christ, we are adopted. In Christ, we are beloved. In Christ, we are indwelt. In Christ, we are sanctified. In Christ, we are empowered. In Christ, we are enthroned. In Christ, we are holy. And in Christ, we are joyful. These, incidentally, are going to be the subjects of the rest of this series, one each Sunday starting August 30th. Resurrected, righteous, blessed, adopted, beloved, indwelt, sanctified, empowered, enthroned, holy, and joyful. We're going to work our way through all of those and see how all those things are true for us because of our union with Christ. As Christ's bride, we are one flesh with him, and on that basis we share all that is his. So my invitation to you this morning is to begin to take joy in knowing that you are one flesh with your Savior, the Son of God. You are united by eternal marriage to the eternal Son. This is your claim before God. Take a moment to reflect on this, and then we will sing together a triumphant song about our union with Christ when we sing together, Christ is mine forevermore.